We've been studying the Upper Room Discourse, and this is that occasion when Christ had time specifically to spend with his disciples just before he was going to be arrested and go to essentially to his death. And so it was right near the last moment. So this is like cramming for the last a little bit before he was going to be taking off. So it's kind of an important time. And one of the things he was wanting to do was to encourage and prepare his disciples for what was coming. Because it was what was going to be coming to him, which was a major, major event in all of human history, but also what was going to be happening to them, because they have been anticipating one thing, they have to adjust their thinking, and it's not going to be an easy thing for them, and Jesus knew that that was going to be the occasion for them, and how difficult it would be for them to deal with this, to have a total change of their thinking from what they thought may be the case to what was then coming. And what we also find as we are this far into the Upper Room Discourse, as that there has been some repetition. The way that John tends to record things is he'll give you kind of the main picture of what's going on, and then he'll come back to the details. And sometimes it's hard for us to know, was it Jesus who was doing it that way and John is just recording it that way, or was John doing it because that's how he did it, or is there a blending? Some people have noticed that with John, it's hard to tell because John was young when he was a disciple with Jesus, and some have surmised that it's because he was so young that he was almost thinking like Jesus because of having been with him, so that when you read, for instance, in John chapter 3, you can't tell where Jesus stops and John picks up. We know there's a break in there, John 3:16, you know, all that. Where does Jesus stop and where does John start expanding and explaining? You can't really tell. And so it's somewhat of a challenge for us to think about that as well. But what we do see is there is a repeating of things. He brings it up and then comes back to it, brings it up, comes back to it. And you'll see that in John's writings in general. Some of the details had been repeated several times. When you think about John 14, let not your heart be troubled because of what was going to be coming down the road to them. So sometimes when things are important and they're being communicated, sometimes we repeat them for emphasis or to see that somebody actually remembers. I know in our household, when my wife wants me to help her remember an early morning appointment, she will remind me several times to remind her so that she doesn't forget. And usually in the process, we kind of together actually remember and have the alarm set and so on to compensate accordingly. So our text today is going to be repeating some things that we have already touched on, but looking maybe at a different perspective or just emphasizing it or restating it. So we want to keep that in mind. And what we also need to be thinking about was here in the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming, and in the process of that, he is giving some predictive information to help them to anticipate what is coming. And so we're going to be thinking about some predictive elements here. A misunderstood prediction about timing and presence. That's the first thing that's going to be addressed in this passage, verses 16 and 17 and then 18 and 19. It says, a little while and you will see me, in a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he had in mind when he was saying that. He knew what the time frame was when he mentioned a little while and then another little while. And what we see is these are not identical, but they are a general term in his thinking. And then his going to the Father, what was going to be involved in that. And there's kind of two ways to look at that as well. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were confused. They were not exactly understanding. And then verse 18 and 19 continue. They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will see me, and again a little while. A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me." And so we're just going to look at that part to start with, and we want to note some things about that. First, the intention of the prediction was to provide encouragement so that when they noticed that he wasn't with them, they didn't see him, he would be with them after that. So that was an encouragement, at least it was supposed to be. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they would see him again, that when he disappears, and he doesn't go into all the details other than to say, "I'm going to the Father," but they didn't seem to be able to put together everything that he had previously said at this point, because they were kind of focused on the emotional details of the moment. But it's clear that his purpose was to encourage them with his expected return. And he knew his plans, and he also knew their concerns. So he recognized that part of the operation of his omniscience, which when he was in the earthly state came and upon him as it pleased the Father as to when he had these moments of omniscience. Otherwise, he was completely submissive to the Father. So he knew what was coming for him. He knew what was coming for them. And he again expressed his concern, which is throughout the upper room discourse, his concern for them. He wanted them to be informed of what to expect. He wanted to provide them with insight to calm them. He had been hanging around them long enough that he knew that they tend to freak out at things. Like, to think about when they were on the boat and the storm came up. They really calmly handled that, right? Well, as you recall, they did not calmly handle much of anything. And so they go, "Okay, it's okay. Don't you care that we're perishing?" "Yeah, I care. It's going to be okay. Just relax." And so he's, you know, knew who he was dealing with, and he'd calm them down. Not that we ever get a little unnerved about how things go in our lives. Actually, we know that we get unnerved about how things go in our lives when things are falling apart and life isn't going the way we thought it would or could or should. And then how do we deal with it? Do we freak out like the disciples did? Well, sometimes we tend to do that. But again, he was wanting to prepare them for what is coming. And he wanted them to know that he knew what was coming, so that when it happened, they didn't go, "Wow, Jesus had no clue that this was coming, that he was going to die on the cross." Well, they should have known. He was telling them multiple times in some form or another that it was anticipated, it was planned, it was not a surprise to him, and they still didn't get it. Until after the resurrection, and then we see some indications. "Oh, that's what you were talking about. Now I get it." And you may remember Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He said, "Well, you should have known. If you'd read the book with your eyes open a little bit." But there are many who are slow to believe today, slow of heart to believe today as well. So they should have recognized it. They didn't. If we had been there, we would have probably been just like them. But all of this, again, was to confirm his authority and to validate who he was. To say, "Look, I know what's coming, Just relax. It's okay. And as we recall, they were very relaxed. While Jesus was praying, they relaxed enough to fall asleep. But other than that, then they weren't relaxed. The result of the prediction was to cause confusion. That was not the intention per se, but in a sense it was, because it was to get their attention. And it did do that. The disciples were musing among themselves about the meaning of a little while. This was a timing issue. What exactly is there? Well, it turns out that the first little while was just a few hours, or just barely that, when things were going to start to materialize. And the second little while was just a few days after the resurrection, that he would be with them. They would see him again. But the disciples didn't know what the a little while meant at this time. But it should have prepared them for what was coming, because they should have been able to put it together. But they didn't really think about how to do it, because they just were focused on other things at the time. So when the first little while happened, where he was no longer seen by them, they should have remembered that there was going to be a second little while where they would see him again. But they didn't catch that. They were too traumatized by his departure that his return was not on their minds, because they thought, well, you know, here he is, he's crucified and dead and gone, and they thought it was all over. And they had no category in their thinking, though they should have a little bit if they had read Daniel and some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, to think, well, maybe there is a possibility of one rising from the dead. They had that as a thought, but they didn't see it as it related to Christ and this particular context, and we probably wouldn't have either. They had so much to have to process at this time. They had come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, seeing Christ coming in on the donkey as the king, and they thought, finally, he's going to set things right as the Messiah. And then things kind of deteriorated rather than materialized. So they had a difficulty understanding things, because they had a predisposition, and we likewise have a similar problem. The response of Jesus indicates his knowledge and their faulty inquiry. They weren't thinking in the same terms of what Christ was thinking. They were too focused on their own perception of how things were to go, and it did not come to pass that way. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he responded to them in such a way so that they should have recognized, wow, he knows stuff, and they already had seen that before. He knows stuff that he shouldn't know unless he is God, the Son of God, as is communicated in Scripture. And so he knew that they were confused, and he was kind of stretching their understanding, trying to help them see. But he also knew that he needed to be patient with them. And he had remarkable patience with them. And all we have to do is think about, well, our own experience of how remarkably patient God is with us when we mess up time after time, and he still welcomes us to himself. Well, then there is a needed prediction about sorrow and joy. Verses 20 through 22 of John chapter 16, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." So, I mean, this is a prediction of what their response was going to be when he is taken and arrested and beaten and dies on the cross. And it says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Well, they couldn't get to that second part there about the joy thing. And then Jesus gives a picture. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's at least half of the population that cannot relate to that and really understand what exactly is that like. But there are those who can relate exactly of what that's like. And they say, little child, you are a pain, but you are also a joy. And that joy takes over after the pain. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And Jesus is thinking about what is going to take place after the resurrection when they realize, wow, he really is the Son of God. He really is the one who paid the penalty for our sin and all that's involved in that. So the anticipated sorrow would be replaced with joy. And they should have been dancing around like Snoopy after that realization. But they weren't there yet. It hadn't happened. They just couldn't get there. They just weren't relating to that. But there was a clear anticipation of sorrow. Jesus certainly recognized that, and the disciples, at the thought of him leaving, were already sorrowing. And he hadn't even left yet. And you think about it, in this passage, in the Upper Room Discourse, how many times Jesus has said things to try to encourage them. So the thought of his leaving made them already sad, but there would be more sorrow at the reality of his being gone, at his actual departure. They would be so sad they wouldn't know what to do, and they would run and hide and all the rest. Because it was going to be a traumatic situation. There would be rejoicing over his death by the world. And in this particular context, it was the unbelieving Jewish leaders who would be rejoicing that this troublemaker had been eliminated because he was a threat to their religious system. And so they thought about their system as something that was worthy of being preserved, and he was a threat to it, and therefore they didn't see the larger picture of things. They didn't see how he related to all the predictions in the Old Testament and all of that. And so they even said, well, let his blood be upon us and our children. And they took that upon themselves. But we know that ultimately it wasn't them who were the problem. Ultimately it was the evil one who was behind all of this, because it was the world system and it was Satan's plan. And we see it most vividly in Judas, where we read the text and it says Satan entered into Judas. And he was in collusion with those leaders at the time. And it was Satan thinking, I am finally going to get rid of this seed of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And he thought he finally had won, but he, as you well know, lost big time. And then their sorrow would turn to joy at Christ's return to them. And we have seen enough evidence of that. The historical record certainly shows this to be the case. And the circumstances would be radically reversed from it being a defeat, as it looked like Satan had won, but certainly that was not the case. It was Satan lost and Christ won. And everyone else who puts their faith and trust in him also win in the process. And so there would be ultimate victory that would arise from what appeared to be a defeat, but it was not the case. And so the resurrection then is that situation that caused the total reversal of the sorrow into joy, because he is alive. The prediction of joy was to provide encouragement. The anticipation of joy can help one handle the hard times. Now, that's part of the picture of the woman giving birth. That's the analogy there. There's a very difficult experience that has to be gone through. But there's also, in many other areas of life, we see this. Probably the most vivid one is the childbirth analogy, which we'll look at in just a second. But it's a common experience. We work hard. We endure hardship for a specific goal, for something that's going to be good, that's going to be happening. Someone goes to school and they work hard and labor diligently in order to get the degree that's sought. Or we work hard in our labor, whatever our job is, in order to get the paycheck, the compensation, so that we can have food to eat and all of that. So all of these things, that's part of our experience. Or we may endure surgery of some sort where something unpleasant has to happen in order for the benefit down the road that's going to be taking place, which is the healing that will happen after the surgery has taken place. And there are many among us who can attest to how that goes. I mean, I recall when I had my herniated disc in my neck and I ended up having surgery for that after a month or so of dealing with that pain in the neck of a real significant nature, and then going through the surgery, and then after the surgery, waking up and realizing, hey, that pain of that pinched nerve is gone. Now, there was another pain from the surgery, but it was nothing compared to the pain that had been there. So, and many can relate to that. Again, only a portion of us can relate to the childbirth analogy. But this is illustrating the element of intensity. There is an intensity of pain that can be endured for a good purpose. And I don't know how many of you have ever spoken to one or talked to someone who has gone through a stillbirth, a child who had when the baby is born and the woman has to go through the childbirth process, but the child is not alive. And that has got to be the most difficult thing imaginable. Because there is no joy. That's taken away. That is hard. But that's part of the picture here. There is an intensity of pain that can be endured for a good purpose. And the joy then that comes from that new little one is an intensity as well that takes over. And it sort of erases to some degree that pain, at least eventually. And so the pain sort of is worth the gain. And there are many contexts where you could think about that reality. Then a repeated prediction about asking and receiving, verses 23 to 24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So here's something to think about as well. There will be a means of making future requests. The context indicates the day that is in view. It is the time when Jesus has departed and the Holy Spirit was coming to them. When Jesus is no longer present. And this would, of course, be after his resurrection and ascension. And the disciples would ask him no more questions or would not be able to come directly to him due to his absence, because he was going to be gone. And so that's part of the picture where it says, in that day, you will ask me nothing, because he won't be there. They won't be able to say, well, Jesus, what about this? Or what about that? Or how do we deal with this? He won't be there. But there will be another provision, another means. Just like the Holy Spirit is coming, there is access to the Father, and it's going to be through his name. And we have some record of this, Acts 1:14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. He was no longer with them, but they had access to the Father in prayer, which they always had had, but now they had an additional element of asking in Jesus' name for specific things, is kind of the picture. There will be a necessary protocol for requests. Jesus encouraged the disciples to freely ask the Father. And this had been a repeated promise of a provision for them in the same basic passage in the Upper Room Discourse. John 14:13-14 says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So this is not the first time. This has been referenced before. And it's an encouragement of ongoing provision for them, even though he is not present with them. And that provision continues today. We have that same provision. We have access to the Father through Jesus' name. And so this is sort of a specific parameter for requesting. The Father would grant petitions that they would offer in Jesus' name. But we have said before, this is not a magic formula. It is a mindset. It is a matter of consistency with his will and his character, where we are asking as Jesus would ask, so there's a consistency with his will, and there's a heart attitude that's there, a submission to the will of Christ in our asking. And there's a sense in which this appeal to the Father in Jesus' name is a new concept. Even though it had been mentioned earlier, it's a new concept compared to the Old Testament time, because then that was not there. But now they're living in the New Testament time, in the time of Christ, and there is this more specific provision. And again, it's not a magic formula. It is a matter of a mindset that we're speaking through Christ, or in behalf of Christ, or as Christ would in fact ask. So this is a special access that Jesus now was providing them to assure that the Father was going to be there available for them, so that they're not left all alone. The second mention of asking here is a command. And so this is it's in the imperative, so it's a statement of an expectation for them. And it indicates a relation to reality as potential. It's something when it says, this is what I want you to do, I want you to ask, it's saying this is a potential thing that could be done. And it assumes the ability of the one being asked to be able to perform the action. And it has the expectation of the one making the statement of the imperative statement of this is what is expected of us. So it's an action that is possible, and it is one that is expected to be done. So we are in that position. We're expected to ask in Jesus' name as well. We have that same access. So we have various provisions that the disciples were told about here that would take place after Jesus left in particular, and we have those same opportunities as well. But he also gave them assurance that they would receive what they requested. And again, we said it's not a blank check, it's a consistency with Christ's will and within the parameters of God's expectation. But the consequence of this answered prayer, of having this ability to fellowship in this way, would be the fullness of joy for them. And you know, joy has been referenced before. So even though Jesus was going to be absent from them, he would provide sufficient care for them by the Spirit's presence and by direct access to the Father through his name. And so again, we enjoy the same kind of provision. And the question is, are we taking advantage of that provision. And it's interesting to think about the relationship that we have with the triune God here, the Father, Son, and Spirit. All of those are mentioned with reference to encouragement of the disciples in the physical absence of Christ when he will no longer be on the earth, but he will be with the Father in heaven, but we still are being able to have connection with him through the Spirit and with the Father through prayer and so on. And then, of course, Paul tells us that we are in Christ. So all of that is part of the picture that's being communicated here. And the emphasis is we are not alone. We are not isolated. We're not left here all by ourselves. While Jesus did his act of paying the penalty for sin and then took off, and that's the end. No, he's saying, no, there's a connection that continues on. You're not left here as orphans. So that means we have a continued reason for living, and we have the means, the wherewithal, to be able to handle life, even in the absence of Christ. But we also have the wherewithal to handle things in the absence of loved ones that we lose in the process. And we're all going to be facing those kinds of things where someone that we have a relationship with who was with us is no longer with us currently and presently, but will be in the future. We will be reunited with them. And that's the encouragement that is part of the picture that's given here.